Hi there, this is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to this audio presentation. This lesson series is a verse-by-verse exegetical study of the New Testament book of James. It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia over a number of weeks beginning in the spring of 2016. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word. Well, if you open your Bibles, please, James chapter 4, and last week we made major progress, made it through three and a half verses last week, which is smoking hot. It was 2B through 5 is what we did last week. And today the goal is for us to make it through, let's see, that would be five more verses, six through 10. Yeah. I know. But the cool thing is that we are in what I think is just one of the most awesome sections of James that there is. And even more impressively, that there's great stuff to come. What we'll be studying about in the next lesson is just, I think, so incredibly practical and something maybe that we can walk away with really good practical application. Okay, now you guys have seen my jacket. It's coming off because it's not as cool in here as I'd hoped, at least to me. We're in James chapter 4, and what we have talked about so far, if you'll remember the beginning of the chapter that started a year ago in December, we studied about James confronting his audience about them being so pleasure-seeking focused, and in fact that they had put seeking their own pleasures before seeking God. And then we talked about our annual New Year's challenge for the class, and that is that was focused on us putting God first, seeking Him first, loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we talked about that and then came back and landed here in James chapter 4, where we are going to focus today. But as our conclusion to that lesson, the solution for loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength was to seek first God's kingdom. And so here we are. We talked then about unanswered prayer there in verses 2b through 3. And then James confronted us last week with an incredibly difficult truth, and that is the reality of it. When we seek pleasure before God, when we seek pleasure instead of seeking God first, in truth, in reality, we are being adulterers in our relationship with God. And so that's where we were last week, and we pick up, if you'll remember last week, one of my favorite quotes about that section there. Remember we talked about how that James normally opens a new passage or thought with my beloved brethren or my brethren this or that. Well, he started that one with you adulteresses, kind of changed the tune on them there. But my favorite quotes about this section in James is that this marks the beginning of one of the most strongly worded calls to repentance that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And so, you know, and especially for you visitors, we seldom have lessons where you might walk away thinking, boy, he sure did step on my toes, or, you know, wow, that was rough or tough or something like that. Well, to be honest with this passage, we're going to have to be rough today. We're going to have to be rough because that's what this is all about from James's perspective. So let's pick up. We're in the section that I'm calling here, How to Return to God. And it's verses 6 through 10. If someone would read those verses, please.
Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. And to follow on that statement a moment ago from Douglas Moo about this being one of the most strongly worded calls to repentance, another commentator said about this specific passage that we'll be in today that James here sounds nearly exactly like one of the Old Testament prophets calling Israel to repentance. And this is a really, really strong passage, and that's how we're going to treat it today. This thought has been on my mind really since the beginning of the year, maybe even a little more than. And in fact, I intended to bring it up when we had our, you know, annual New Year's lesson, and I just forgot. Afterward, I thought, hold it, I didn't even say that. Well, but I also knew that we would be coming back to this passage again. And that is this. If nothing changes, then nothing's going to change. And as I look at my life and I see, wow, you know, I have a list. This needs to change. This needs to change. But if nothing changes, nothing's going to change. And James here is calling us to change, to turn the corner, in fact, to turn around, to do a 180. And I want for us to spend time looking at this today. You know, we talked last week about the jealousy of God wanting all of our heart. And you might think, wow, that is a demand that I don't know that I can keep. I don't know that I can do that. Well, James begins here in verse 6 with the answer to that, because while he gives an incredibly difficult demand, whenever he asks us to do something, he always makes a way for it. And that's where exactly he begins, as Pamela well pointed out in our study a few weeks ago here. So let's look at that. But he begins this by saying, but first, he gives a greater grace. I'm not going to get a lot into the Greek and all that kind of stuff as we go through this passage today, but I have to just point out that where the scripture there, where James says he gives a greater grace, the Greek word for greater is mega. God gives mega grace. So whatever your need is, his grace is bigger. His grace is more. We're going to talk about that further as we get into that for a moment. But a moment ago, Nancy read this for us. Let me read for you another passage that sounds just nearly like the same passage in a different translation. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. This is Peter talking. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. Listen to what he says after the first few phrases. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And then listen to this. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Doesn't that sound like the same message, just parallel thought after parallel thought? Thought that was significant, wanted to call that out. And so here we go, and we're about to jump into verses 6 through 10 and verse 7. James begins a series of 10 different commands. And as I was looking to turn a corner, if you want to use that in my life this new year, I thought, and I was looking at this, and God brought me to this passage. And I thought, well, God, what is it? Is it like, if you have this going on in your life, then you need to submit yourself to God? Or if you've got this going on, then you need to resist the devil? Or if this is going on, then you need to humble I was thinking, okay, God, is it like pick and choose? And I don't mean that flippantly, but is it whichever one's appropriate? Or are these things here in some particular and relevant, meaningful, and significant order in this passage? And I think by the time we're done today, you'll know what I believe the answer is here. So in verse 6, mega grace. He gives mega grace. Well, what is grace? That's one of those words that we oftentimes use and talk about, but often couldn't define if I were to say, okay, go up to the board and write a definition. That's sometimes harder than it should be for these words that we use so often. And maybe a kind of a, don't want to say a throwaway definition, but a common definition that just seems to fit is that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, which is certainly the truth, right? As we look at the word grace, though, what I want for us to do is understand what James is talking about here that is relevant for us as we look at this call to repentance. And Dr. Vaughn said this. He said, it's God's generous and effective help for men. And the way that I've always, and by the way, just to contrast it with mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. My sin, what I deserve for my sin. God's mercy is not punishing me, not holding me responsible for the payment of my sin. That's mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. That makes sense? So it's like a step beyond just mercy, getting what we don't deserve. And then the way that I define it practically speaking, so when I pray for God's grace, and you know, whenever I have God calling my heart to do something, to change, to obey Him, to serve Him, then I always ask Him for His grace. And when I ask Him for that, in my mind I'm thinking, God, I want to know what Your will is. I want to desire to do it. And I want to, please give me the strength to do it. So it's the desire and the ability or the strength to do God's will. Does that help? So that's how I would define grace. And by the way, there is, so, you know, you guys know that I'm struggling to go slowly enough that we have good discussion and treat the passages thoroughly, but at the same time, we've been in this since April. And you guys especially helped me know early on that I was going too slowly, so I've tried to speed it up. But if you have things to say, you know that you can just raise your hand and I'll stop. And I want you to do that, please. But I don't have a whole lot of places in this particular lesson where I'm going to stop and ask you for stuff. So stop me as appropriate. Seriously?
It seems like one of the measures of whether or not you really appreciate the mercy given to you is the mercy given to others. Remember that parable about the man that was forgiven much, and then he got the other guy, and he, you know, who owed a pittance compared to what he owed, and then he said Roman jail and all that. So I'm not saying that it's, you can measure it, you know, exactly scientifically, but if we fail to show mercy to others, then chances are we probably haven't fully understood and grasped the mercy of God towards us.
And the crazy thing that I've found is that oftentimes what we get mad at somebody else about is something that we do all the time, maybe in a different form, but oftentimes in exactly the same form. But yet somehow we completely excuse ourselves and don't even notice it, but yet hold others somehow overly responsible for such minor things. All right, so grace. Wanted to read this because we here are talking, you know, James is talking to Christians, and so this is not a salvation passage. This call to repentance isn't a call for sinners to come to Christ. This call for repentance is for believers who have veered off the path, who have started seeking their own pleasure. They've lost their first love, to use a phrase from John in Revelation, or actually from Jesus in Revelation. And so they this is to Christians, and so we need to talk about this grace that God has in that context. And I'll read this because I thought that it was pretty good, especially toward the end. What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. And then listen to this. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation, for there is always more grace. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. Isn't that beautiful? Mega, mega grace. But then James goes on and gets more to the issue at hand. And he says this. He quotes from Proverbs. He says, let me go back and quote it correctly, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's Proverbs 3:34 that says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. So so the scripture says here that God resists or opposes the proud. Now, what is pride? We've talked about what grace is. We're going to talk about what pride is, and we're going to talk about what humility is. What is pride? Any thoughts?
Boastfulness.
Thinking of yourself better than you should, right? In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 warns us, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, because that's pride. That is pride, thinking of yourself more highly than you thought, being boastful about things that you really don't have anything to boast about. I love the passage, and I never, ever, ever can recall the reference, where Paul says, why are you boasting? What are you boasting about? Wasn't everything that you have given to you? And if that's the case, what do you have to boast about? And that is true, but the proud forget that. Now, here's something that's kind of scary if you understand what this verse says. James says here that God is opposed to or resists the proud. I don't know about you, but things are difficult enough when God is helping. This verse right here, that statement says, and it's not just that he opposes or resists. If you study the word and what James is saying here, James is saying that if you're proud, then like an army would set itself up against you. That's how God is opposed to you. And that he will do everything necessary to stop your pride. That sounds scary to me. That sounds like the worst place in the whole wide world to be is with God setting himself up in battle array against you. That's one you're not going to win. But that's what this verse is talking about. Now, here's the problem with pride. These three things that one of the commentators mentioned. And that is, first of all, pride doesn't know its own need. That's one of the problems with someone who's proud. In fact, this passage right here, as we read through this, and you're going, oh, Jonathan, what are we talking about? Why do we need to talk about repentance? Why do we need to talk about submitting ourselves to God and all that stuff? Well, that right there is pride, and that's a symptom. It doesn't know its own need. It cherishes its own independence as opposed to the dependence on God and submission to him. And third of all, it doesn't recognize its own sin. So those are the matters with pride that God opposes. Now here, though, is the other side of the story. But he gives grace to the humble. All right, we've talked about what grace is. We've talked about what pride is. What is humility? What does it mean to be humble? Yes, Pamela.
Mm-hmm. And if you have perfectionists in your family, you'll know they will say things, and you'll say, you're not supposed to boast about what you can do, but you're also not supposed to lie, because God is what you have, he has equipped you with.
That's important, Pamela. That's good.
I don't know if people have kids or people like that in their family. It's very difficult. You know, you say, no, you're not supposed to boast, that's true, but you're also not supposed to attack yourself when God has already reached in.
I think this idea of humility is exactly as you're saying. It's looking, thinking correctly about the truth, truthfully about your state, your place with respect to God and others. It's being truthful, honest. The problem that God has with us is not thinking, wow, I'm a good, whatever I'm good at. Give me a few minutes, and it might be, but whatever. Like for a great sports person to think, I'm good at this. Whatever it is that you're good at, to say that you're good at that does not constitute pride. Now, if you take credit for it, that, on the other hand, is pride, because God reminds us again from that passage that I can't remember the reference for, what do you have that wasn't given to you? All of your skills, all of your abilities, everything about you, God designed you. And even if you discipline yourself to take advantage and develop and all those things, it is not from you, not yours to take credit for. So thinking correctly about our place with respect to God and others is humility.
John.
Issue in the front.
This whole self-esteem movement, which is, don't even get me started on that. But we've really done our children a major disservice by giving them participation awards. They don't know how to deal with losing, okay? And I loved it when Paris bombed, not her, but her team bombed at the academic thing. She came in second to last place, their team, and she didn't care. And I loved that. Mm-hmm. And I always try to teach our girls, when someone gives you a compliment, say thank you. And if you're good at drawing and they're like, wow, that's what, just say, well, thank you, you know. And you can even, if you want to, say, the Lord, you know, gave me that skill. But don't be like the women that would be like, oh, no, I'm not so good at it, or oh, no, I'm not. That's false humility. You're not being truthful. You can say, thank you, I'm getting better, or you know what I mean? And I just think we have to make sure our children know where that line is.
Grace has a constant characteristic, and that is that we cannot receive it until we have realized our need for it, and that we've come to God humbly, pleading for help. Therefore, this one commentator said, therefore, it also must remain true that God sets himself against the proud and gives lavishly of his grace to the humble. I'm not going to read this because we need to, it's nearly six already, according to the clock over there, so we need to hurry. But if you want to write down a reference to read an example of God giving great grace to someone after they humbled themselves, 2 Chronicles 12, 5 through 7 would be a great thing to look at. Let's go on to verse 7 now. Here is, it was the princes of Judah and King Rehoboam.
Okay.
Yeah, when they were going to Egypt for help, and Egypt came and was about to take them over, and they thought they could handle it, but they couldn't. But when they humbled themselves, God said, okay, well, because you humbled yourself, I'm not going to destroy you by their hand. Yep. All right, verse 7. This is where James begins with the 10. And by the way, there used to be people in the class that cared about this. I still do. I think it's interesting. I've been, in fact, disappointed that more aren't interested in this. The matter of the number of imperatives in the book of James, yes, we did have to get back to that. There are, in fact, 10 of them right here in these next four verses, 10 imperatives. And that, by the way, will take us up to a total of 36 for the book of James. If you'd like, we can go through the first 35 real quick if you'd like, just for the visitors, for the sake of those who haven't been here. All right, but seriously, here in verse 7, Dr. Vaughn said this to him sounded like it was a series of brief exhortations uttered with the staccato of military commands. So maybe that'll help you kind of picture what was going on here. And I think this is a cool comment. The God who says, here is my grace to receive, says in the same breath, here are my commands to obey. All right, so you want this grace that we've been talking about, this mega grace? Well, obedience is the pathway to that. All right, so let's look through here. And first of all, he says that that we should have an active allegiance to God. There where he begins, submit therefore to God. You know the old saying, whenever you see therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. Well, he says there, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Because of the fact that God gives grace, submit yourself to him. And that's the message that he has. And to submit ourselves, I think this is a great a succinct way to put it, that is to place ourselves under God's lordship and therefore commit ourselves to obey him in all things. Claire, last week or the week before, you said it so well, to have a yes answer ready for God. That is submission. It is having a yes answer ready for God. Before he even asks, before he even gives the instruction, yes, God, what is it? Yes, God, what is it? That is submission. It is to bring our will, it's to subordinate ourselves to him, bring our wills under his control, and yield obedience to his commands. So submit yourselves to God. That's command number one. Submit yourself to God. And then next, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is the first one of two that has a promise associated with it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now this is a different resist in the Greek than the one about how God resists the proud. This word means to take your stand against. Set yourself up and say, devil, I am your enemy. And I think that the order of this is important. He didn't say that first. He didn't say it at the end of the 10. He said it second. Command number one, submit yourselves to God. If we were to write ourselves a to-do list during this time together, the first thing on the list, submit yourself to God. Number two, resist the devil. And James here says that if you will do that, if you will take your stand against the devil, he will flee. Remember Jesus when he was tempted. That is exactly what happened. You know how Jesus stood, resisted against the devil. He used God's word. But one more reason why it's important for us to know God's word is because when the enemy comes at us, that is our best defense. Now, don't forget, of course, what Paul said about how to resist the devil. I wanted to read that because I think that this is a really important one. And so I want, you've heard it, right? But I want to remind you what Paul says. How do we resist the devil? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. You want the answer in one sentence? Put on the full armor of God. That is how you resist the devil. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, even so often it seems so. So often it seems that way, but it's not. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Boy, doesn't that just sound like resist the devil? Stand firm. Take a stand against the devil. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right? So how do you resist the devil? Put on the armor of God. Use God's Word. Have on the defensive pieces and have that offensive piece, the sword, which is God's Word. Promise is, if you'll do it, he will flee. Don't do it in your name because you have no strength against the devil. Don't think you do. You will get yourself in a world of hurt if you go against the enemy in your own strength. But by the power of Jesus and his blood, you will win by his strength, not ours. Like in, I believe, the book of Jude, the Lord rebuke you, he says to the devil. Not me. God, this is God's battle. All right, he will flee. Verse 8, let's keep going because we still have a lot to cover and not much time. Next he says, in addition to having an active allegiance, secondly, a deliberately cultivated fellowship with God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. This is one of my favorite verses and it reminds me so of what I need to do Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. First, let's look at the draw near to God. This is the second of those that has a promise associated with it. James here says that if you will draw near to God, God will draw near to you. It's imperative, of course, every one of these is, these commands. If we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. But note who has to act first. This third command is for us to move toward God. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. And gosh, this was, I thought this was such a great reference. Just like the father of the prodigal son, God always stands ready to welcome back His children who have turned from their sinful ways. So just like that father, if we draw close to God, if we move toward Him, move in His direction, He will respond with grace. I thought this was a good quote right here. Indeed, if we are true to James, this guy, his name's Motyer, I've never heard of him, but I like him. Indeed, if we are true to James, we will see this command to draw near as the first obedience required of those who have subordinated themselves to God and proposed to resist the devil. For James is not snatching haphazard commands out of the air. He is setting out for us an ordered program of obedience. The first element in the conflict is the central battle to live near God. And here is what that means. Hopefully you're asking, well, what does that mean to draw near to God? How do you do that? Well, here's the answer, he says. The first element in this conflict, in this central battle to live near God, the battle for regularity and discipline in Bible reading, prayer, private and public worship, feasting at the Lord's table, devoting ourselves to Christian fellowship, cultivating every appointed avenue whereby we can draw near to Him. So did that answer the question? Prayer, Bible reading, remember those things we talked about a few weeks ago, the things that we can sometimes let slip out of our lives, those spiritual disciplines, and it's not a discipline. Yes, last year I prayed, I remembered it was a good one. No, it is a daily, hourly activity where every day we spend time with God in prayer and hopefully sometimes extensive times of prayer, Bible reading every day. I tell you people, I am committed to doing this. I am committed to doing this and pray that many will be as well. Private and public worship. I thought this was interesting, Emily. Devoting ourselves to Christian fellowship. One of the key aspects of drawing close to God, which may be difficult for those of us who don't just naturally love to be in crowds of people, even if they're Christians. It is yet a part of our drawing near to God is to spend time with other believers. So that's, I thought, a really, really neat quote. So there. The next way that we obey God here in this list is the thoroughgoing purification of our lives. Look at the second half of that verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Does not James sound like one of the Old Testament prophets in this section here? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. This is an allusion to what the priests had to do before they were to go before God. They had ritual hand washing and stuff that they had to do in order to be clean to be able to stand before God. And that's the picture that's going on here. But really for us, it is much more practical than just going to the bathroom and washing our hands. Because here, James is telling us, wash yourself of the outward activities that are sin and make your heart pure before me as well. Remember how when we talked a couple weeks ago about Jesus' greatest commandment, he said, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. We talked about how the strength, that was your activities, what you do. Everything that you do should be an expression of love for God and in our heart that we would love God with our whole heart. We purify our hearts here, as James says. And one of the guys said something I thought was interesting, and that is that as you look here at his statement, to wash your hands, sinners, purify your hearts, double-minded, He said, he doesn't tell you to ask God for help. He just says, do it. And I think that that, we don't want to separate this as something that would be aided by God and even empowered by God, because for me to do that, for me to stop sinning, I've got to have His grace to do that. And for me to get my heart right with Him, I need His grace desperately. But it is true that He says, just do it. Quit waiting around for God to slap you with some miraculous thing where all of a sudden you stop eating too much. No. Sorry, I pulled that one out. That I didn't think of, some person didn't make me think of that in the room. What am I going to say, right? I don't know. Driving fast. How about that, Bruce? Driving fast. Not. Don't sit around and wait for some miraculous, all of a sudden I stopped doing that with no effort on my part whatsoever. No. No. Just do it. Just stop. Or just start. Quit waiting for God to do this or that. Just do it.
Now, Pamela.
The priests had to act first before God would do anything. Mm. And so we see reflected in the stories of the Old Testament what to do. There's a lot of, in faith, he had to, you know, we had, these people in the Old Testament had to act first. And this talks about it in spiritual terms, but it also affects how you live your life as well.
That's good, Pamela.
And so it's not just internal.
Thank you. And right along with this, the next quote that I wanted to read, and by the way, I think we can get done here in the next 5 to 8 minutes, even though we do have a bit more to cover. Listen to this quote. Logic might suggest that we must clean up our lives first and then draw close to God. I mean, I think that way, right?
Yes, ma'am. The act of drawing close to God and the methods that you pointed out, that Scripture points out, are the very things that crowd out, that provide the strength and crowd out the emotions and sensations and whatnot that cause us to want to continue sinning.
Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. It displaces them. That's awesome. Good word. I think I need to get right with, you know, and this is no joke, I desperately need to have a physical. It's been 13 years since I've had a physical. And yet, my thought is, well, yeah, as soon as I get my weight down to the proper number and a few other things in line, so that when I go, at least the obvious things won't be there on, you know, because I'm just so used to them. Yeah, you need to lose weight. You need to start exercising. You know, I'm so used to that. Why bother if that's all, if that's the top of the list, right? And so in the same way, when I think about getting right with God, it's always, oh, you know, before I go to God for help, or before I start thinking, you know, I need to stop this. But no, we don't clean up our lives first and then go to draw close to God. We do it exactly the opposite. Verse 9, the next step, lament of our sin and repent of it. And this gets really, you might think, gosh, this is depressing. You know, because he says, be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, let your joy be turned to gloom. And gosh, that's just sad. But in truth, what James is expecting is a proper response for repentance, right? If somebody repents, that is what happens. They are sad. There is weeping. It doesn't mean that it's not okay to laugh, but as a part of repentance, during that process, it is entirely appropriate for you to be sad, wailing, weeping. That's kind of expected, in fact. The words here in general suggest a deeply repentant state of mind, a sober, moral earnestness in dealing with the reality of sin. Let's see. We should probably spend more time on that. I mean, this is so interesting because here James says, be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's funny because joy and gloom are essentially directly opposite. Just flip everything around. And I think that that's really a picture of the entire idea of repentance. He's saying, do a 180. Go the opposite direction. And but let's go on here. Oh, gosh, but that's a really good quote right there. Well, you can read that in the notes if you get on my website. All right, verse 10. Finally, he says, as the final command here in this series talking about repentance, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And, you know, that's just right in line. Jesus said essentially exactly the same thing. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's what Jesus said. And so what does it mean to humble yourself? Well, that means to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge consequently our desperate need of God's help, and to submit to his commanding will for our lives. All right. In conclusion, how about that? Close. In conclusion, here's what I wrote to summarize this section right here, verses 1 through 10. James calls all of his audience to recognize their pursuit of selfish pleasure and what are the symptoms and outcomes of it. He then relates that state of heart to what it really is, adultery against God. But if we will recognize our true dire state, he gives us abundant grace enough to overcome every obstacle to following him. And finally, he prescribes 10 steps of obedience to return to a right place with him. I thought this quote fit in well, Psalm 27:8. This is David talking to God. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. I remember back when I was at the seminary, we have too many guests to have to explain what I usually call it. Dr. Roy Fish was one of the professors. He was alive still then. And he, an amazing, amazing man of God, a preacher who happened to be a professor, an evangelist who just happened to be a professor. And I remember one time I arranged it every semester. My best friend who had gone before me said, you need to have Dr. Fish every time you can. And so I decided every semester I'll take some class. It wasn't part of my program or anything, but every semester I had him. And I remember one time he was preaching to us. He was preaching at us big time. And he said, you know, and he laid it out there what we needed to be doing. And he said, are you willing to do that? And honestly, I and probably others in the class, the answer to that was no, I'm not willing to do that. And he said, I know that some of you are not willing, but would you at least be willing to be made willing? God's calling us strongly to repentance. And I don't know where you are. You may be on a mountaintop with God, and praise God for that. Or you may be in my shoes where you need to turn around in a bunch of important areas. If that's the case, I ask you, God asks you, are you willing? James asks you, are you willing? And if your answer to that question is no, can I at least ask you, are you willing to be made willing? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. God, thank you for the strong word in James today. I ask, Lord, that it will be one that encourages us, that challenges us to be closer to you and to serve you and follow you. Lord, help us to repent. Give us grace to repent, to turn back to you, to turn away from pleasure-seeking above you, anything that we've put above you. God, help us. Give us grace. Help us to follow these steps in order that James has given us. And Lord, I know the outcome will be glorious, will bring you glory, will point people to your kingdom. and will make our lives full of joy and obedience and seeing your hand working around us and in us. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.